Arising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 6th, 2010.
Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. God, we want to thank you this morning as we even stand here to, in that sense, honor the reading of your word. We believe these words are from you, Lord, that you've inspired this letter written a long time ago, this ancient letter, but written ultimately with your leading, your heart, your spirit, and such living words to us. So as we begin our study now in the book of Titus, we ask your blessing upon it, blessing upon our study, and we ask again that we would grow in faith. And we know as we grow in faith, we'll grow in obedience to you, Lord. So Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think of a experience I had. I was sitting, maybe you've had this experience. I was sitting on an airplane, aisle seat. I think it was last year, one of these flights where it was going to be a longer flight, maybe coming from the West Coast. I don't remember exactly right now, but I was tired, and I was glad I had an aisle seat or window seat because I hoped to rest on the plane. More comfortable. But you know, today, more and more, the flights you take, if you fly much, they seem to be crowded more and more as the airlines are trying to save money. And I was thankful to have an aisle seat. Well, anyway, people are boarding on the plane, and as they're boarding, I see a couple come down the aisle, and they clearly, one of them is going to be sitting next to me in the middle seat. And so that means they're going to be separated, and it looks like the other one will be in the middle seat across the aisle. And the thought comes to my mind. In fact, I hear my wife in my mind go, hey, would you like to take my seat and you guys can sit together and I'll sit in the middle seat sort of thing, you know? And, you know, I know I was debating at that very moment. I want to do that, but boy, I was procrastinating and saying anything. Next thing, the guy who's across the aisle where they would have had the other middle seat next to him, he says, in a very joyful and a kind way, he says, hey, would you like my seat? You guys seem to be married and you should be sitting together, so what happens is he gives up his seat, they sit together, and he sits now in the middle seat next to me. Well, I feel a little ashamed by this guy who's outdone me, you know, and really gracious guy. I began to wonder if he was a Christian, actually, because he was very nice. We began to talk, and it turns out that I don't know if he was a believer. I'd probably say he wasn't. He had a traditional church background, but I don't even think he was attending church anymore. And by God's grace, as we got talking, unfortunately, I had to admit I was a pastor, and that only made me felt smaller, you know, as I revealed that, you know. Pastor small, you know, a small pastor. But anyhow, we talked, and by God's grace, the Lord blessed our conversation and was able to encourage him to seek God. But you ever have that experience where you see somebody and you've never really had a conversation with them and where you've really talked spiritual things, but because of your interaction, you begin to wonder if they're a believer. You begin to wonder if they're Christian because of their attitude or a Christian because of the way their work ethic at work. They have a certain standard they are holding themselves to. Their speech, their conversation, you wonder. It isn't because they're using Christian jargon. You just wonder because of their kindness if they're a believer. And maybe you've had that experience, and then you find out, yeah, indeed, we're both believers, and you get to know each other. And I start with that as an illustration, because Paul is now exhorting Titus, who's on the Isle of Crete, to work with the church. And the theme of what he wants to instill in this church, the church is in Crete, and he wants Titus to instill, is good works. That as Christians, our lives should be filled with good works. And I don't mean just that we go out and do good deeds. That's there. But a Christian life should be like that. The speech, the attitude, and every sphere of life. I'll quote to you a couple of verses, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation, and some of you Bible scholars, be gracious with me. I like the way sometimes it just makes it simple. But in the end of the letter, verse 8, Paul says it this way. I'll just read to you from the New Living Translation. These things I've told you are all true. I want you to insist on them so that everyone who trusts in God will be careful to do good deeds all the time. These things are good and beneficial for everyone. I want everyone to be careful to do good deeds, Paul says in this letter. Then in verse 14, the closing thoughts of the letter, he says this, for our people should not have unproductive lives. They must learn to do good by helping others who have urgent needs. Our people should not have unproductive lives. There should be good works. There should be good deeds, not just Sunday mornings as we go on. In fact, you can break out this letter. It touches all areas of our lives, from our personal life, as Paul talks about elders, chapter 1, to our family life, my good works. That should characterize my life even in my family, to my church life, to my social life, chapter 2, verse 12. My neighborhood life, meaning the world watching me, what they think of me, verse 8 of chapter 2. My vocational life, my employment, and my schoolwork, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Even my civic life, the way I lead my life before the government. In every way, it should be characterized by what you would say is good works, maintaining good works. And as we get started then, we'll pose the question, what about you? Is your life characterized by good works? Are you a born-again Christian? And would the people at work, with the people at school, in your neighborhood, your family members, your children, would they say, yes, my parents' life is characterized by good works? That is a thread, a theme that goes through this letter. That is why Paul is exhorting Titus to get the church in order in Crete, because this is needed. And we're going to learn a little bit about Crete as we go on. And the people of Crete were known for non-good works, and this church was living in that culture. So our lives, the fragrance of our life that we give off, our habits, our attitudes, our speech, everything around that's defined by our life should be characterized in that sense of good works. And so, if our lives are not, we also then, because of what Paul writes here, we find out the tools to help us get going in that sort of way of life. There's reminders here how to get there. And so, we already read verses 1 to 4, Paul's greeting. And so, an ancient letter we have again here, written from Paul. I think he's in Western Greece. We don't know exactly where he is. But he's going to be in Nicopolis at the end of the letter, and that's where he wants Titus to join with him in time. So let's say Western Greece, but he's writing to Titus, who's in Crete. And I don't know about you, but his greeting here is one of those greetings where I read it, I'm like, okay, what in the world is he saying? And I read it again, and I read it again, and I still wonder, what is he saying in his greeting? And Paul does that at times. Fortunately, sometimes he doesn't. Like in Philemon, he just says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. I can follow that thought. And then he says, to Philemon. But here he goes on for a moment before he gets to the two part. And you start to wonder, you know, what does that have to do with that sort of greeting? He does that in his letter to the church in Rome too. And it can be a little hard to follow. But he says, Paul, a bondservant, so we'll try to summarize this briefly, a bondservant of God. So a slave, an apostle, so one who is sent. And it's then following that, sent to, when he says according to the faith, it's sent with that purpose to go out and encourage people's faith in Jesus Christ by the acknowledgement of the truth, that they would get to know the truth, because the truth leads to godliness. And so, godliness, you think of godliness right there. And again, already you're being introduced to the subject of this letter in the sense of godliness is good works. Godliness is something that you and I can see, right? It isn't just something that's in the heart. You speak of a godly people, you can see godliness in their lives, their speech, their attitude, the way that they live. So he is called a slave of God, sent as an apostle to go with this message, as he says in verse 3, to preach the gospel because of the way it impacts people's faith as they hear the truth. As they hear the truth, they grow in godliness. So, again, the theme, good works. Good works, that term itself, here it's godliness, but it's in the sense, too, as we go on, godliness certainly would speak of good works. Good works, or the word work or works appears 8 times in this letter. Other parallel thoughts, reverent behavior, chapter 2, verse 3, reverent in behavior speaks of good works. chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. So putting on the doctrine of God and wearing the doctrine of God speaks of good works. So right off, godliness starts to lead us into this subject, this theme of good works. Now, I want to make the point clear as we get started, because Paul does too in this letter, that it isn't good works that save us. Christianity isn't just defined by good works in and of itself. And I know a lot of you know that. But that's very clear in this letter as we go on. The Christian life should be characterized by good works, but that's not what it's based upon. It's based upon knowing Jesus. In fact, Paul will make it very clear that in this letter that I'm not even able to do good works apart from Christ. I may do good deeds as a person and be a good person, but if I don't know Christ, the way that's described, that's just like dirty rags, right? Yeah. Dirty rags. That's the way the prophet describes that of the people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Your good works apart from Christ are just dirty rags. But we don't want to get the cart before the horse. When I have Christ and the Holy Spirit in me, as I am now born again, as I was explaining to somebody this week in detail, sharing the gospel with them, they said to me they didn't know they were born again, and I wanted them to know what it meant to be born again. And I made it very clear to them, you're born again by faith and faith alone, and that changes you because you receive the Spirit. And now it should begin to produce in me good works. So Paul will make it clear in chapter 3, verse 5, that salvation is not based on works of righteousness, but it's the result of God's work in me. Chapter 3, verse 4, and his kindness. And then it's also possible in chapter 3, verse 3, by the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and washing of the Holy Spirit in me. So the good work ultimately is God. He saves me. And now I'm set apart to good works. You guys, many of you have memorized Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, but this says it very well, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. You're not saved of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship. We are his creation, his work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So, as we get started on this letter, emphasizing the characteristic of good works in the Christian life, we want to note that God's work is what saves me. My works will never save me. But now that I'm saved, I've been prepared. He begins to prepare me for these good works, this witness, this life, this example to his glory. These good works begin to happen through me. So you could say, I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved for good works. To the glory of God. We note that, just to make sure we understand that. So, now Paul says, a bondservant of God, apostle with this purpose. And you know, we'll just note, over and over, Paul sees his life as benefiting other people. That's the way he sees it. And part of the benefit is he just teaches the Bible, preaches the message of the gospel as people are growing in godliness. And that's such a privilege. That's why we do what we do on Sunday morning. We'll just note it. That we preach the word, because as we preach the word is being going out and it's being taken into the heart. It changes the life and you grow in godliness. You grow Christ-like. You become more like Jesus. That's what happens. And so that's why we do it. And now, note the question to you again, my opening question, is your life characterized by good works? Is your life, could I interview your spouse or your child? Could I interview your teacher at school or your employees? Is your life characterized by good works? Would they say, you know, sadly, isn't it true in the Christian world, there are not infrequently believers who make it harder for the rest of us because their life is so much not characterized by good works. And the way they're out on the streets puts a bad name on the Christian life. Or in the workplace, my goodness, they got to be the toughest employee to have. Or in the school, the way they act, and the teachers are so frustrated, and yet they say they're Christians. And the works, man, so much work against the message. Is your life characterized by good works? If it isn't, we just learned a reminder here as far as to begin to make that change. The truth leads to godliness. Preaching, Paul says, is his mission, and the preaching of the word leads to godliness. Here's a way you can start to reorientate your life. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. That is, here's a simple plan. You can take the bulletin that you have in your hand, You go tomorrow morning and sometime in the morning for a few moments, read what's the Bible reading in the bulletin. Think about it. Meditate on the devotional that's there for a moment. Think about it throughout the day. Is that true in my life? What's that truth mean? Do that throughout the week. Then come on Sunday morning and I'll get up and we'll go through it again. And you do that and acknowledging the truth in your life more and more, you will begin to become more like Jesus. That's the way it works. Funny thing is he connects the next point in verse 2. He says, with us, in hope of eternal life, that this work of the truth and the message that the Word of God and leading to godliness is based and is part of this growing hope in eternal life. And the two go hand in hand. It is interesting, as I read the Bible and you read the Bible and I begin to seek the face of God, I grow in my confidence in heaven. I grow in the confidence and assurance of my salvation. I was explaining that to an unbeliever this week, that, you know, this is a relationship, and I am so sure of who I know. And I just know where I'm going. And it's because I'm seeking him in his word. And as I seek him in his word, I grow in this hope of my salvation. But the funny thing is I have a greater hope in salvation, the more that motivates me to live for him and seek him. It kind of goes around and around, doesn't it? I'm in his word. I grow in hope. I grow in hope. I realize he's coming soon. I want to be in his word. And it just sort of feeds and feeds and feeds. So, the very important question. Here's an entire book of the Bible that Paul is burdened to speak to Titus about good works. Does your life as a Christian, is it defined, characterized by good works? You might just want to ask your spouse or your kid. Or your employer. It should be. It should be that way. If it's not, we know the way then to start to grow in that way. Now, he speaks of a hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. God cannot lie. God said it. It's his promise. It's true. And I grow in the confidence in that. And maybe you young people that are here today, who you're listening to, men often lie. God doesn't lie. Men often tell a different story, or they twist the truth, as we'll go on even in this first chapter. But God doesn't lie. God always speaks the truth. He then gets to verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. We finally get to the two part. And speaks of this young man, we believe he's young at this time, young pastor, as a true son of faith, a lot like Timothy. And Titus and Timothy, boy, two great men, young men, a lot in the Bible about them. Paul speaks highly of this man, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He mentions in that very letter he did not have rest until Titus came and was with him. There was some just unrest in his spirit, and he was so relieved when Titus came, when he was in Corinth, writing to Corinth. Then in the same letter, he was comforted by the arrival of Titus. Then when he returned, delivering Paul's letter to him. Of course, he uses Titus to even send a letter to the church in Corinth. Then he thanked God that Titus had the same heart as him, being more diligent. He went to you of his own accord, but he says he had my same heart, same concern for you. And then he speaks to him as a fellow partner in 2 Corinthians 8. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, did we not walk in the same spirit, Titus and I? So a true son, we learn in Galatians he was Greek. So Paul says here to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Paul's a Jew, Titus is Greek. Common faith, that's the mystery of the church, right there. So grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Pauline greeting, right? You know his grace and his mercy, you'll know peace in your heart, man. And note just what he says quickly, verse 3. The command of our God, our Savior, and then verse 4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God Savior, verse 3, Jesus Savior, verse 4, equating the two, on, the Trinity, the equality, one, is just throughout God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul writes in the early 60s AD, and it appears, again, if you remember from 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison a second time, and that's when he dies, in Rome. But he was in prison at the end of the book of Acts, first time in prison, but we believe he was released and he did this fifth missionary journey. It's during that fifth missionary journey that we believe he writes this letter to Titus, as also he writes a letter to to Timothy in Ephesus, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and Titus are similar books, similar letters, written to two different pastors in two different communities. So, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispossession or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a servant of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So you get to Paul's purpose here, and his purpose is to encourage Titus to set things in order in the church in Crete. And they need to get in order because the believers need to be growing in good works. So as you see there in verse 5, I left you in Crete. On his fifth missionary journey, he went through Crete, left Titus there. Eventually, at this time when he writes, he's either in Turkey or he's in Greece, and he writes to him. He says, I left you there, that you'd set the church in order. NIV, that you'd straighten out what was left unfinished. I wasn't there very long. There's evidently churches that have grown, have started to multiply in different towns and communities, but they lack leadership. And because they lack leadership, they need to be getting straight and get in order, because the believers are especially being exposed to false teachers that are really messing things up, as you see as we go on. So he identifies three things that need to be set in order. Again, leadership. I need you to appoint leadership. Secondly, you need to challenge the false teachers, because you'll see that they're making a mess. And you need to stand on the truth and preach the truth. So to set things in order, make things better. And that's the way it is. It's just the life in the church. You know, I think of this morning we announced Awanas. I've been wanting to do Awanas forever. And if I had it my way when I first started the church, when God first planted the Bible study, I'd have Awanas that first Sunday. I'd have, you know, a great children's ministry, great building, great offices, great youth ministry. But when you start where you start. My wife and I, who had no idea what we were doing, a couple people in the first floor of an old beat-up radio building, and that's where you start. And if I recall correctly, I know my wife was with the kids, and we had little plastic chairs when we started the Bible study. My wife, we had a couch, this little apartment room that she had the kids in, and the first Sunday, she dropped one of the babies. It rolled off the couch. And that's where we started. We had caution tape. You came into the building, you had to watch out for the hole in the porch, so there was caution tape. And you came in, and it smelled, and we had just painted and laid used carpet on the floor. Here we go, Horizon Christian Fellowship. Amen. February, last Sunday, 1994. That's your start. And I know people came at times on Sunday morning. They're like, man, you got no youth group. You got no building. Can't come here. You know what I mean? And I think, like, give me a break. Yeah. Just showed up. I mean, you got what you got. Yeah. You got to start somewhere. And it's over time. You're setting things in order. That's the way I've been doing. All along, I got a vision, and when I can finally do it, I'll do it. It's in the hands of God. And so you move to another town. You should be gracious with churches, really. Amen. Just people, man, doing their best, really. Only have so much time and capability to do what they're doing. And if it isn't as an order as another church, so be it. It takes time. It takes time. So go to Crete. Can you imagine churches that Paul planted in Crete? He's telling Titus, get these churches in order. They're lacking order. And that's just the way it works. One thing after another thing. I remember when I was at GE, the motto, and I said it not infrequently around here, but I remember when I worked as an engineer at GE, the motto was continuous improvement. Keep making it better and better and better. And I thought that's a good motto for ministry too. Keep making it better. So established leaders in the Cretan churches, they don't have leaders, so they're suffering as a result. You need leadership. You need leadership to have things in that sense of order. Because if you don't have leadership, as we go on, these false teachers are creating confusion. And there's a demoralized congregation, it seems, or congregations as a result, as you're reading through it. And so we need to have some sort of leadership to lead the church. Spurgeon said this, "Churches without elders are like an army without officers. Those err greatly who despise order." And God wants order clearly in the church. So Titus, go appoint elders. Bishops, elders, same word, right? Same word. And then we have the qualifications. Now, if you were here in February, first week of February, Jim Monroe taught through 1 Timothy. Very similar letter. Timothy, get things in order in Ephesus. Titus, get things in order in Crete. And so very similar letter. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's almost verbatim. You need to appoint elders, and here's the qualification. So Jim Monroe went through that with you in the first week of February, so we won't spend too much time repeating what you already know. But we can break down verses 5 to 9 into three categories. He speaks of elders, and they're these men. Here's their lives, and they're characterized in three ways. First, their family life should be characterized, you could say, by good works. Secondly, their personal life. And thirdly, their doctrine. Any of those not reflective of that, then there's a concern. So, if a man, as you see in verse 6, if a man is blameless. Now, that leads into what follows. Everything would come under that heading. And blameless, we understand, obviously nobody is perfect. It isn't that the person is perfect. But that man, if you were to appoint him, there aren't going to be other people going, hold on. That doesn't seem to meet the criteria. To meet the criteria, there's a clear lack. And no, they should, with a measure of grace, meet the qualifications, that they're blameless in that way. That there isn't this big thing that stands out, this area of their life. But blameless, indeed. So Charles Spurgeon, great book. If you want to be a pastor, great book called Lecture to My Students. Charles Spurgeon says to pastors this, "It is with us and our hearers as it is with watches and the public clock. If our watch be wrong, very few will be misled by it but ourselves. But if the horse guards or the Greenwich Observatory, so a big clock everybody's looking to, should go amiss, half of London would lose its reckoning." He writes in the 1800s. "So it is with the minister. He's the parish clock. Many take their time from him, and if he be incorrect, then they all go wrongly, more or less, and he's a great measure accountable for all the sin which he occasioned." So if you're going to make a man a leader of the church, he should be blameless in that way. Not perfect, but there shouldn't be any real big area that is off center and leading the people astray, that his life is like a clock. You go to London today, you got the big tower with the big clock on it. If everybody's looking at that clock and it's off, everybody's off. But if the clock is right, everybody's on. At least got that to follow by anyway. Same thing with a leader in the church. That's why we pray for the leaders in the church and our community and leaders in our nation, church leaders. It's a sad thing. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, they were so off, and they were leaders, priests, that the people began to despise even going to the temple and the offering. And so it can be really destructive. So you got this, you got his way, he's blameless, and the characterization that sort of good work, but then it's described, we go first into his family life, and as he notes, the husband of one wife. Certainly polygamy then would not work. But I believe Paul's especially speaking of purity. People argue, can a man be a pastor if he's divorced? Can a man be a pastor, if he was married before and da-da-da-da-da-da-da? And you know, different churches and people try to discern this. What does he mean by a husband of one wife? How does that apply today? Certainly he should have only one wife in the current mode. But it's a clear statement of marital faithfulness. That's the clear statement. And moral purity, sexual purity, right there. That he should be faithful as a husband. And maybe there would be instances where he was married before and would be acceptable to be for him. Now if he's married a second time, to be a pastor, if you knew all the situation resolve, you know, around his first marriage, maybe it would be acceptable. But the man's life is characterized, he's a faithful husband. And if he's not a faithful husband, then he shouldn't be put into leadership. Having faithful children, NIV says kids who believe. Donald Guthrie says the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. And so if you're going to lead the house of God, you need to first need to lead your home. If you can't lead your home, it's tough to lead the house of God, right? That's the if you got a little sheep, a little flock, get it right there, and then God can entrust more to you. And there's always a lot of grace, you know, because we are such goofy people, but that's the principle. David Jeremiah, we learn about our success in parenting later when we see our grandchildren. So that to me, it's my kids, but I will consider myself a good dad when I see the way they raise their kids. And if they raise their kids with a heart that you need to know, which would be my grandkids, you need to know Jesus and fear God and follow God, and there's no greater privilege than to serve him, then I'll say, all right, God, thank you for success in parenting. Because that's why I believe it's reproduced. It's that reproduction that's so key. Not accused of dispossession or insubordination, so not charged with being wild and disobedient. That's the quality of an elder in the church. Kids aren't just going bonkers, man. I think you give grace if you got little toddlers that are going bonkers, because toddlers always do, right? But that there should be a growing and just a Christ-likeness in the home. Then we go on to his personal life. He will be a steward of God. So a steward of God speaks of a faithfulness. He's a faithful man. He's a servant of God, and he's faithful to God. God is his master. He's not self-willed, not overbearing. If somebody's overbearing, man, they shouldn't be leading God's flock. Not quick-tempered. You think of James. Oh, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. Because that does not produce the righteousness of God. So not quick-tempered. Not given to wine. The NIV has not given to drunkenness. So it's the excess, I believe. Not violent. The King James has striker. Evidently, there was a time in the church where bishops, there was this rule in the Dark Ages where you there was a rule. You could not strike back when you were confronted and rebuked by a bishop, because the bishops were known at times to whack people. Can you imagine? That's Horizon Christian Fellowship. What? Whack! Of course, I'd have that rule. You can't strike me back. That would be the rule. We'd put that in the book. But can you imagine that? But that was a time in the church. You could get roughed up. And yet the Bible said along, not a striker, that he shouldn't have that weight to him. And not violent, not greedy for money. And that's often a stumbling issue with the church in America. There are leaders, man, that they're just, you see them, you struggle. How can he drive a Rolls? How can he drive a Rolls Royce and call himself a pastor and be making, from the gospel, millions of dollars? How does that work? It seems that he's greedy for money. He shouldn't be a leader in the church. And he should be hospitable. I like the King James here, a lover of hospitality. And I confess, I just assume be alone, so I have to grow in that one, you know what I mean? I just like to be alone. And no, come on over, let's have a cup of coffee, sort of thing. But a lover of hospitality, says, is an attribute of a man, a leader who's wanting to just more and more use his life in the present to just bless people, right? There's this parable of a pig and a cow. A rich man said to a minister, why is it everyone is always criticizing me for being miserly? When everyone knows that I've made provisions to leave everything I have to possess to charity when I die. Well, said the minister, let me tell you about the pig and the cow. The pig was lamenting to the cow one day about how unpopular he was. People are always talking about your gentleness and your kindness, said the pig to the cow. You give milk and cream, but I give even more. I give bacon and ham. I give bristles, and they even pickle my feet. Still no one likes me. I'm just a pig. Why is this? The cow thought a minute, and then he said, well, maybe it's because I give while I'm still living. And loving to be hospitable is somebody who's giving while they're living. And that's just like, I got a will. People will be blessed when I die. They'll get what's left. There's more to it here and now. So a lover of what is good, that's pretty clear, right? Loving what is good. If you're a young person and you dig Marilyn Manson, and yet you say you love Jesus, you should pray for Marilyn Manson that he'd come to Christ. But I don't know if you should be like, all over my wall, Marilyn Manson, or whoever it might be, Nine Inch Nails. And I'm a little out of time, whatever the bands are today, I hear you. But sober-minded means self-controlled, really. Just, NIV has upright. All these are pretty clear. Holy, should be holy. Gregory said, the hand that means to make another clean must not itself be dirty. How can you help somebody with dirty hands? Self-control in the sense there of temperate and discipline. And so then we see his doctrine. You got his family life, his personal life, characterized by good works of blamelessness. And then his doctrine, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may by sound doctrine, both to exhort, that's to bless and encourage the believers, but to convict those who contradict. And then he's going to go on to all the contradicting that's going on in the Isle of Crete, in the church. So faithful, his doctrine should be very important for an elder. He should have the right truth. And with that, be able to build up the church, but also refute those who are opposing him. And that's the power of the Word of God. If I and you are strong in the Word of God, we can also refute and correct and convict those who contradict. And then they can come to the realization, I guess I don't have it right. And then they can make a change. And they can begin to go down the right way. John Calvin says, a pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. So you want to also be able to chase away. Interesting, the priest, you might remember Exodus 28. Their gown. At the bottom, there was the bell, there's a pomegranate, right? Bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate. And many see in that the bell, the sound of a bell, the proclamation, the proclaiming of the truth, the priest. The pomegranate speaking of fruitfulness. So you have the bell, the sound, exhorting the truth. Pomegranate doctrine that they're fruitful in the very word of God and living the word of God. Fruitful like Paul who proclaimed the word of God. Then we have verses 10 to the end here. And for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and note, disqualified for every good work. So we got part of the problem in Crete is a leadership issue, but then you get further. There's a cultural issue that's a challenge without leadership, and there's also these false teachers. And so in verses 12 to 13, note even Paul's statement here. He quotes Epaminondas, I think is how you say his name, Epaminondas, I believe is how you say him, a Cretan poet who lived around 600 BC. That man said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's not a real compliment for a culture. And Paul says, it's true, Cretans, that's what they're known for. That's what they're known for. They're known to be liars. In fact, in the Mediterranean world, to Cretanize was another statement to deceive. Another statement to lie. So this part of the world for generations had become known as a place of just a culture where there was just people that weren't very straight. To do business with a Cretan, if you're outside, if you were in the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire, even the Greeks were forbidden from doing business with the people from Crete because they weren't straight shooters. So in 600 BC, a man said, they're always liars. And Paul says, it's true. They're evil beasts, the man said. And Epaminondas said that the absence of wild beasts on the island was supplied by its human inhabitants. So there weren't many animals, but they had the people to make up for it. And then lazy gluttons, the King James, I like it. It says slow bellies. Slow bellies. You eat so much, you're slow. He says it's true. So you got this culture, and you got the church, but the culture is just deceit and laziness and beastful partying kind of culture. Boy, Titus challenge for the church, get some leadership in there. But we note also there's especially a problem with doctrine, and it surrounds these false, foolish teachers, and they're especially of the circumcision in verse 10. So Judaizers. And he goes on to describe these people, Judaizers, those that were teaching legalism, that you need, you know, a diet, you need some sort of ceremonial code, possibly if it's of the circumcision, you need part of the law. You know, you need to be circumcised, you need to obey the law, you need to obey the Mosaic code. And that's just legalism, and it just takes the life right out of the church. And so he says, these have swayed and tired families. It's not a good situation, Titus. And they're in it for the money, as you see in those very things. They do it for dishonest gain. So they're in it for the money. The Cretans are given a bad reputation for this sort of minister by several people in history, Polybius, Levi, and Plutarch. All of them note that Cretans had these sort of itinerant preachers that would go around that were just in it for the money. And he says, whose rituals, and this is the way I would say it, won't make anyone pure, verse 15. And the sense is that these Jewish fables, these Jewish commandments and traditions, don't eat this, don't observe that day, or observe this day. And Jesus rebuked those Pharisaic, hard-hearted people. He said, clean the inside of the cup. You're so busy trying to wash the outside. But if the inside is not clean, everything is unclean. Make the inside clean, the heart. And then from that, everything's determined, a clean heart. So to the pure, all things are pure. If my heart is right, my life is right. But if your heart isn't right, if you're defiled in your heart, just religious ceremony, coming to church on Sunday morning doesn't do much for you. Getting baptized doesn't do much for you. You know, going to some class or some tradition, if your heart isn't right, the ceremony means nothing. It's a pure heart. It's the life inside. It's a walk with God. But even their mind, he says, that those that aren't pure and our consciences are defiled. So finally, verse 16, as he says, they profess to know God, but their very works are so different. They are disqualified for every good work. They deny him. And so we go from there, you know, that question, are my works denying Christ? Is my speech, is my lifestyle before my neighbor, before my family members, before my relatives, is my lifestyle denying that I know Christ? Is the things that I watch, the things that I say, is it denying him? Or are my works? That was the problem with these people. Their works, they weren't good works. They could say one thing, but their life was denying it. Well, to remedy this problem, get set in elders. And then he says in verse 12, put these to silent, as he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, literally, silence them by stopping their mouths. Put a muzzle on their mouths. Stop them. Really, there's a strong sense to it. And then in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. So it's that strong rebuke to make sure it's clear. Now, it's possible these Judaizers, again, are coming off as believers, and they're in the church. And Paul doesn't mess around with this sort of legalism, false teaching. He says, stop their mouths, put a gag on it, and rebuke them sharply. And when there's an alarm and there's something very important, you do that, don't you? Fire in your house, you don't go around and go, hey, guys, fire upstairs, no problem. You know, just reach outside if you feel like it. You're like, there's a fire in the house, get out of the house. And it's that sort of way in the church. False teaching, you be firm on it, man, and deal with it. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.